Today we begin our season of expectant waiting. As has already been indicated this morning in the Advent reading, today is the first Sunday of our Advent season, as together we begin our preparations for the celebration of Jesus Christ's birth at Christmas time. For this aspect of waiting, we align ourselves with the people who were waiting for Christ to come. They were waiting for the advent of the Messiah. We also look to the future time when Christ will return again. We do not know the day or the hour, and so we wait with the same hopeful anticipation until the advent of his return. Each week during Advent, we will reflect on a different aspect of this season and our God who is with us while we wait and prepare. God with us in hope. God with us in peace. God with us in joy. God with us in love. Until we reach Christmas Eve and we can celebrate truly God with us, Emmanuel. And so this morning, we begin with our reflection on a very classic Advent passage from Isaiah as we reflect on God with us in hope. The opening two chapters of Isaiah is basically a tale of two visions. Isaiah was a prophet in the 8th century BCE in Jerusalem whose ministry spanned a time of great political turmoil for the people of God. I mean, you could say the same for many periods of time for the history of the Hebrews, but such was the case for Isaiah's ministry in particular. Isaiah's prophecies were filled with messages of warnings and judgment against Israel's corruption, how they participated in idolatry. And he also spoke of the future, a future time when the Messiah would come, the Savior, the one from King David's line who would reign as the true righteous king, the peaceful king, the one who would bring peace to all of humanity, even though there are a lot of prophecies of judgment and the need for repentance all throughout Isaiah. Isaiah also gave a lot of messages of hope. And that is what we see in these first two chapters of Isaiah as he records two visions for us. The first vision in Isaiah 1 is grave. In the very first verse we read, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of," and then he lists a bunch of kings who were kings in Judah. They were in power in a very specific time. And what follows in Isaiah 1 is a discouraging vision of what was happening during the time of those kings' reigns. This is a vision of what was truly happening during this time period. Violence, bribery, unfaithfulness, desolation, rebellion. The trampling of poor, orphan, and widows. These are the people who are the most vulnerable in the society. Isaiah makes it clear that Jerusalem was no longer the city it had once been. Civil justice had gone missing. The leaders of Jerusalem had become so corrupt that they were now the enemies of God. War had ravaged the area, leaving the people and the land vulnerable to outsiders. And the influence of these other nations and outsiders had caused people to turn to other religious practices as well. People were starting to turn away from Yahweh and to turn to these other religious practices, to turn to idolatry. Isaiah sees the wrath of God rising up against these injustices that are running rampant throughout the land. And although there are these moments of reprieve throughout Isaiah 1, the overall tone in that vision recorded in that first chapter is pain, judgment. And yet, there is hope. Hope in chapter 2. Isaiah has yet another vision. Chapter 2 opens with words that sound very, very similar to chapter 1. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And he begins his vision by saying, "In the last days." So really this phrase, "in the last days," means in the days to come. It's not necessarily meaning in the last days, like at the end of time, some eschatological event when this world is going to be finished. But sometime in the future, this vision that we are about to read and absorb and understand, this vision will be realized and known in the future. In a time, we might be able to experience this vision. And what follows? is one of the most powerful and hopeful images in all of Scripture. Whereas chapter 1 saw the destruction of Jerusalem and saw people participating in other religions, verse 2 talks about the mountain of the Lord's temple being established and how it sits on the highest of the mountains. This is such a very specific and intentional image because mountains in the ancient world are thought to be these very thin spaces between heavens and earth. Some of you might feel that way when you get to the mountaintop and you feel like, oh, I can almost feel God here, right? It's that very thin spot between the gods and humanity where the space gets very thin. You can practically touch the heavens. Think about what the people were trying to achieve when they were trying to build that really, really tall Tower of Babel, right? Trying to get very close to God so that they could only become gods themselves. Mountains are often the location of the gods in other religions. You might think of Greek mythology. Where is Zeus? He's on the top of Mount Olympus, right? And it's a place where there's shrines and places of worship. They're often on top of the mountain. And yet in Isaiah's image, the highest mountain is where Yahweh's temple is established. It will be exalted above the hills. No other place is higher than this mountaintop. Whereas in chapter 1, the nations would prey on Judah and Jerusalem and cause destruction in the land, in chapter 2, we see the nations doing something very different, coming to the mountain of the Lord's temple. The nations will stream up to it. The nations are drawn to Yahweh's presence. I love this imagery here of how Isaiah speaks of the people and nations streaming up the mountain like water flowing upstream. The people flow up to the temple of God. I have this mental image whenever I read this passage, if you'll bear with me, of the movie The Lion King. Now, if you've seen the movie, you can join me in this mental picture of this opening scene. Now, I'm not going to sing. I did sing it many times for Scott this week. He can attest to it. Of the opening scene when all the different animals, some predator, some prey, all stream toward Pride Rock to see the birth of the lion cub. Who has seen it? Yeah? Okay. Now we're all going to sing it together. Ready? No, just kidding. Okay. Scott heard it many times. I even think of that song and the sun shining and that emphasis on light. A little later in the film, they'll say, everywhere the light touches. You know, there's that whole emphasis on it. And it really works with this imagery we get here of the mountain of the Lord's temple. And the nations that had been in opposition are now streaming to the mountain. From the smallest to the biggest, from foe to friend. In The Lion King, we have the tigers and the gazelles are all coming to Pride Rock. In Scripture, it's the Babylonians and the Israelites. The once opposing forces are all the nations that had been at war are now coming together. They're streaming up to the mountain of the Lord. And these nations stream up to the mountain of the Lord for a very specific reason. As Isaiah describes the people, they're speaking to each other, they're telling each other, what are we going to do? What's our plan for when we get up to the mountain? And it's to have Yahweh teach them. The text says the people will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So again, we have a contrast from the vision we just heard in chapter 1, where God's teaching was ignored and people were rebelling against God. Now we have God's teaching is being sought after by all the nations and people are desiring to follow God's teaching. And we actually have this quadruple emphasis on God's teaching here in this verse. He will teach us his ways so we may walk in his paths. The law will go out, the word of the Lord. Each of these words, ways, paths, law, word, each of these in Hebrew is a slightly different synonym for God's teaching. Law, in the English translation, is the Hebrew word for Torah, which is to refer to that central teaching of the Jewish faith. It comprises the first five books that we have of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the foundation of beliefs and practices for the Jewish faith. And then the word here translated in the passage as word in English is actually the Hebrew word dabar, and it literally means anything that God says. All God's words, that come from his mouth are to be followed. The voice of God, what God sets into motion from his speech and his mouth. I mean, that just that idea alone is worth a sermon series in and of itself. So, for example, in Genesis 1, God sets creation in motion from his word, from his mouth. Often the Hebrew word dabar is used in the prophetic books, as God's word is given to the prophets and then conveyed by the prophets to the people. Like we talked about last week when we talked about false prophets and true prophets. And prophets are the ones that are chosen by God as the ones by whom God would then speak through to the people. And the phrases in the passage that are then translated as ways and path have to do with just God's overall direction. Like the path that we are to be following, his way, if you will. Why does that sound so familiar to us? What have we been talking about for the last 3 months has been following his ways. This is where we get the connection to Jesus' followers being called followers of the way. Because there is this history of following God as following the way. Like the literal direction for your life, spiritual GPS, if you will, your life's plan. When people are drawn to God's presence at his temple, and they are learning his paths, they're learning his way, what is the very first thing that happens? Verse 4 tells us, he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So first, God arbitrates and he settles disputes, which means peace is finally achieved. We see throughout scripture that there are certain people who are given this role as judge to settle disputes, often within their own nation. So we have the judges earlier in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, and then the role of the kings, and they're supposed to settle disputes within their own nation. But now we see God here settling disputes on a much broader scale, as he is the heavenly ruler over the whole earth, not just over Judah, not just over Jerusalem, but the righteous and equitable judge for all nations, for all people. And then secondly, the next thing that happens after the people learn from God and learn his ways is that people unlearn the art of war. That is one of the very first effects of learning God's ways, is we unlearn the ways of war. As one author puts it, the one follows the other like hearing the thunder after seeing the lightning. When we walk in God's light, we leave behind the shadowy and horridly dark regions where lives and civilizations are snuffed out through the killing and mayhem of war. And what Isaiah describes in his vision are these instruments of war being repurposed for farming. With no use for the sword for killing, a sword is repurposed for the plowing of a field to provide grain for bread. When you don't need the spear to put through your enemy, the spear is turned into a pruning hook for agricultural purposes. Now you can get fruit down from the vine. Instead of being used for weaponry, these resources are used for feeding people, for growing grain and providing food for the hungry. As I was researching this message this week, many scholars and writers and theologians speculate, what would happen if this imagery and this idea was applied today? And the resources in the world that are used for the purposes of war were instead used to feed people. You can't help but speculate. The image is right there. It draws your imagination toward it. So a very quick Google search will tell you that it is estimated that global military spending reached a record $2.7 trillion in 2024. To end world hunger, we only need an estimated $40 billion. Now, those are numbers that I couldn't even fathom. There's just so many zeros. I get excited when I find $5 in my pocket. So that is actually only 1.48% of how much is spent on global military. So you even, in fact, could still have your war, if that is really important to you. You can even make some kind of argument for protection or whatever, but we could still end global world hunger with just a percentage of the cost that we spend globally on humanity. Humanity spends on military. This imagery that Isaiah uses here in this vision of swords turning into plowshares and spears turning into pruning hooks has caught the imagination of many over the years. Many have employed this imagery in peace movements to symbolize creative tools that benefit humanity for different political parties and organizations. Now, I found it very interesting. There's a number of images and pieces of art. So, for example, there is a sculpture that I found. In 1959, a sculpture that is inspired by this imagery was presented by the USSR to the United Nations. And it still sits on the grounds of the UN today. The sculpture is called Let Us Beat Our Swords Into Plowshares. And it's by artist Yevgeny, my Russian is really bad, Vucetich. And the description, yeah, you can just say it your way after, from the UN website says, the sculpture depicts the figure of a man holding a hammer aloft in one hand and a sword in the other hand, hammering the sword into a plowshare, a tool to till land for crops. This action symbolizes a man's desire to put an end to war and transfer tools of destruction into tools to benefit mankind. It's interesting how I would suggest probably both nations could probably reflect on this image, maybe a little bit more, you know, Russia and the United States, maybe pay attention to some of the themes. But it's hard not to feel like this concept of this sculpture we could all reflect on, all of humanity. And herein lies the implication of the last line in Isaiah's vision when he says, come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And I want us to catch this really interesting wordplay, this play on words for the word for light here. We touched on this a few weeks ago when we were talking about salt and light in the passage of the Sermon on the Mount. And I shared with you how the Hebrew word for light is or, and the Hebrew word for the law is Torah. And it's one of the words used in verse 3 to talk about God's teaching, like we just touched on. Torah is translated as law in our passage. And there's this really cool connection between light, or, and law, Torah. You get the sense that the law, the Torah, contains that metaphor for light that we often use, of revealing truth, of helping us understand. You know, like when you watch a cartoon and then someone is like, oh, I understand, and then like a light bulb appears over their head, they have some kind of realization. That's what the Torah does. That's what law, the law and God's teaching does. It helps us understand God's truth and who God is. It's like that aha moment. The Torah and God's teaching helps us understand God's ways. It illuminates and reveals who God is and reveals his path to us, which is why the very first response to learning God's ways is to unlearn the damaging paths and behaviors we once lived. It's that aha moment of realizing, no, war isn't good. That's not helpful. But the ways of God are the ways of peace. That is good. Aha. The ways of God are instead life-giving and good for all people. What a light bulb moment. You really get this also in this passage, a universal idea for the world in this vision here in Isaiah. It cuts down any kind of nationalistic idea that Israel might cling to. All throughout Isaiah, there are times that the nations are maybe not spoken of nearly as positively. But here in Isaiah 2, all the nations come together. They learn from God together. We unlearn our damaging ways. God settles disputes as the righteous judge for all, and all are on equal footing. And all together, we learn God's paths. There's this beautiful global unity in this passage. Also, I want us to notice how the people gather at God's temple at the mountain, coming together to learn about God's ways. But then there's this emphasis that the law and the word will go out from the mountain. First, the people will gather, and then they will go back out. It reminds us of how we gather and scatter as the church. We come together on Sunday mornings. We gather for worship and teaching and learning. We might even have some aha moments of some things we want to apply to our lives and something we learn about God that we were going to take with us. And we gather, we love one another, and we spend time together. We have some relational moments, so many good, light-filled things. And then we scatter, and we take what we've learned, the light of God with us, God's love that then we share with others. We go out into the world. The church gathered, the church scattered. Coming up to the mountain and then going out into the world. And I wonder, and I would suggest to you, what we're seeing here in verse 5, when Isaiah beckons to his fellow followers of God, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. I suggest that he's encouraging them to share that light out into the world, to share God's love and God's truth, to be instruments of peace and war, to walk in God's ways as we scatter in the world, to do what Isaiah is going to say a little bit later in his book, that God says, I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the world. To be salt and light, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. And we get to do this together. We don't journey in this life alone, but we get to live life together, even past these walls of this church, encouraging one another, helping one another to walk this path, to be light to the world together. Come, let us together walk in the light of the Lord. How many of you are familiar with the song Down by the Riverside? Okay, so now I'm going to make you all sing. Actually, we're going to sing this. I have the lyrics up. Okay, so we're all going to stand to do this because you all sing so much better when you're standing. So, like, take a moment, stand together. Gonna lay down. Okay, here we go. Ready? Gonna lay down my burdens down by the riverside, down by the riverside, down by the riverside. Gonna lay down my burdens down by the riverside. I ain't gonna study war no more. Ain't gonna study war no more. I ain't gonna study war no more. I ain't gonna study war no more. Okay, abbreviated, good enough. Sit down. Okay. Very good. Now, that one lyric, I ain't gonna study war no more, is actually quoting this passage here, Isaiah 2, verse 4. Drawing from one version of the text in particular, the King James Version, neither shall they learn war anymore. And other parts of the song emphasize the nonviolence as well. Like another verse from the song says, I'm going to lay down my sword and shield, or another that says, I'm going to talk with the Prince of Peace. Now, this song is an African-American spiritual. The original date is unknown, but it was first published in 1918. And you'll find a lot of interesting themes and visuals in African-American spirituals. And you'll find, for example, the theme of a river, or maybe mentioned specifically of the Jordan River, which represents renewal, passage to safety, hope. As in the Old Testament, the Hebrews safely passed through the parted waters of the Jordan River to make it to the Promised Land, as God made a way for the Hebrews to pass safely to get to freedom. Now, that concept would have absolutely resonated for the African Americans, especially when they were experiencing slavery in the States, and they longed for freedom. Now, the hope in the song, as well as the nonviolent themes of Down by the Riverside, continued to resonate for the African American community well into the civil rights movement in the 1950s and the 1960s. Leaders within the movement were big proponents of this nonviolent resistance, peaceful protests instead. Leaders like Martin Luther King Jr., Rosa Parks, John Lewis. And these themes of nonviolence and peace, finding ways to love our enemies, working toward peaceful resolution, are very much what we've talked about as part of the vision of God's kingdom, God's vision for human flourishing. We've talked about that all through the Sermon on the Mount series. Now, I'm always amazed that as African Americans are experiencing some of the most dehumanizing experiences and trials, many were still turning to God, that they were writing songs like we just sang, with lines like, "I'm gonna talk with the Prince of Peace." The song acknowledges the personal relationship we can have with Jesus Christ, that we can share our hardships and burdens personally with Jesus. Also that God sent his Son, who is fully God and fully human, to earth to live life that included suffering. And one reason that Jesus chose to do this was so that he could have that close personal relationship with us, that his dwelling became among us. I like what it says in John 1, specifically the Message version. Jesus moved into the neighborhood. That very concept of the personal presence of the Prince of Peace offered enslaved individuals comfort and continues to provide comfort for many of us today. This is what we yearn for at Advent. As we align ourselves from the people in the past who were waiting with hopeful anticipation for the Messiah, for Jesus Christ to come. There have been many points throughout history and many people who have looked around and thought, this is not as things should be. Please, Lord, come and save us. Another line from Down by the Riverside says, "I'm going to try on my starry crown," which truly aligns with our Advent theme for hope. It's a line about hope. It's a line about hope for eternity. The starry crown is an allusion to God's victory over sin, the promise of being with God for eternity, that there is hope beyond our present circumstance, hope beyond this life. Like the hopeful image where this song finds its inspiration, of all people of all nations streaming up to the mountain of the Lord, while weapons and resources are repurposed for feeding the hungry, and God's light shines on all people as we learn together and grow together, care for one another together. This passage in Isaiah 2, in this vision, is an often turned to passage in Advent because it is a message of hope. And it continues to offer hope today. Let us remember the phrase that Isaiah began with, that this is a vision in the days to come. Not even necessarily the last days, but sometime in the future, potentially in a future that we might experience. This vision of nations coming together, of peace and justice, of war being unlearned, of people being fed, this can happen in these days. And so, yes, we yearn for unity and peace and justice, just like the vision talks about, just like the Hebrews yearned for, who first heard this vision from Isaiah. So together we hope for the future. But as we wait, it is also incumbent upon us to commit to walk in the ways of the Lord, to walk in the light of the Lord. We need to commit to beating our swords into plowshares and choosing paths of nonviolence. We need to commit to learning God's ways so that we continue to walk his paths. To commit to extending welcome to all people of all nations. It starts with us. So let our hopeful waiting be with intentional preparation. Come, let us together walk in the light of the Lord. Will you stand as we pray? God, we thank you for this reminder of hope for the future, but also of a vision that we can commit to today. God, would you help us to unlearn war, to unlearn the harmful practices that we have picked up along the way, things that contribute to division and to harm, and to instead to learn your ways of light, love, peace. God, help us to walk in your ways of light. And in this Advent season, as we align ourselves with the people who are waiting for the Messiah to come, who looked around and thought things are not as they should be, God, there are many of us who are also struggling, who are looking around at our lives, at the world around us, at the conflicts that are happening, and thinking things are not as they should be. Lord, come. God, would you also help us to see where the areas around us, the places that we have influence, the relationships, our part in this world, where we can be influences of light together. God, help us to walk in your paths of light. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who moved into the neighborhood, that he gives us hope for the future and hope that we can walk into today. In your name we pray.